You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 126, Ezekiel chapter 18. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how you doing?
I'm doing well, Trey. How about you?
Doing pretty good. Can't complain.
Hey, we're coming up on big trip to San Antonio.
Yeah, it's going to be fun. Mike, I think we're going to try to do a live Q&A episode in San Antonio next Saturday, which is, what is that, November
19th? Is the date? Yeah, it's the 19th.
We're going to aim for around 7 p.m. So 7 p.m. Saturday, November 19th in San Antonio, Texas. Email me at treystrickland@gmail.com. You get my email again on the website, nakedbiblepodcast.com. The place to be determined. I would love for y'all to email me and let me know if you're interested in going to actually be able to attend so I can find a location that will accommodate us. And if we get enough people, you know, we'll set up and we'll do a live Q&A podcast. If only a few people, that's okay. We can just still get together and meet up and hang out.
Are you thinking about a restaurant or something like that?
Yeah, something like that. I don't know. It depends on how many people want to show up, want to email me and tell me they're going to attend. From there, I'll try to find some location to accommodate us. And I'll email you back and let you know the exact location. And again, we're shooting for 7 p.m. Saturday, November 19th. So that's going to be fun. Our first.
Yeah.
What should we call that? Like our
I don't know.
Getting naked party? we want everybody to be fully clothed.
Yeah. Mike took a night out of the annual academic meetings for biblical studies, and we did a get naked night. That would be great. Yeah.
There you go. So we can call it our first.
Yeah. Let's have something a little more creative.
Our first naked night.
Something that isn't like career destroying.
Hey, if they can't handle it, that's fine. We've got your second career here on the internet, so don't worry about it.
Yeah, for those who don't quite know what we're talking about, Trey and I are going to be in San Antonio because next week is the annual meetings of a bunch of scholarly societies for biblical studies and theology and religion and archaeology. All the societies have their annual meeting basically piggybacking in the same week. It's always the week before Thanksgiving. So the 15th through the 22nd is the actual week that we'll be in San Antonio. But we figured, hey, why not? You know, if people live near there and they want to come over and hang out for a little while, why not?
And we have several interviews lined up. We're going to be on show floor, so we'll be grabbing people just there on the conference floor, interviewing people. So we plan on producing a handful of podcasts to come out of these conferences. So,
People in the audience, you know, can pray that people's schedules work out. This is not a small event. This is not a trivial event in any way. You know, during the course of the week, you're probably talking 10,000-12,000 people in, it's basically 10,000-12,000 PhDs. Herding cats with PhDs is really what it amounts to. You just run around during the week to four or five hotels. There's easily over 1,000 papers being given. This is a huge event. It's the big annual event, again, for these fields of study. So it can be very haphazard. I mean, we've had some people that already and have arranged times with us. There's some bigger names for our audience, people that our audience will know that we've referenced on the show, that we're still trying to work out scheduling with them. And of course, a lot happens randomly at these events too. So Trey and I are going to be, you know, walking the floor a lot of times, just grabbing people, say, can you give us 10, 15 minutes to talk about your book or whatever is important to you? So, you know, something will come together. It's already coming together, but, you know, just pray that people's schedules open and, you know, things work out and, you know, we can get some of the people that I know that you'd like to hear from on the show.
All right. Okay. Well, this show, we're going to get back into Ezekiel.
Yep. We're at Ezekiel 18 And what I'm going to do to start off with, the chapter's not too long, so I'm going to read the whole chapter and then go back and again cherry pick a few things that we need to talk about or that will sort of seem obvious to talk about. So I'm reading from ESV. Again, this is Ezekiel 18. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes the true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes, and keeps my rules by acting faithfully. He is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest, and takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself." Verse 14, "Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules, and walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are not my ways just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. And that's the end of the chapter. Now, this is another famous chapter in the book of Ezekiel. It's famous for a very clear statement of individual responsibility. We should say at the outset, you know, this isn't about, you know, for instance, eternal life was never mentioned in here. This isn't like, you know, earning your way to heaven or something like this. Put it in its context. This is about the impending judgment on the people. And, you know, they go back to this proverb in the first couple of verses. I'll repeat those. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? And here's the proverb. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, this was apparently a common proverbial statement in ancient Israel. Jeremiah actually also refers to it in Jeremiah 31:29. It says, in those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So, you know, you have two prophets mention this. This, again, was apparently an axiom that people in ancient Israel not only heard but used and, you know, put stock in. What it means is that the sufferings of one generation, okay, in this case the children, is caused or are caused by the sins of the previous one or the previous generations, the fathers. So what the past generation did, you know, sort of produces an outcome for the new generation. You know, the new generation is suffering. Well, it's because of what our fathers did. And that was viewed again as proverbial, as this is just the way it is. This is, you know, the way it should be, the way it is, this is what we know. And here in this chapter, God's basically saying, I don't want to hear that. Okay, I don't want to hear that. And of course, the reason he doesn't want to hear it is because God doesn't want excuses. God wants to convince them through Ezekiel that, look, the reason you're suffering is not because of what your fathers did. It's because of what you have done. Again, this is a statement of individual responsibility, and it's really not put forth any clearer in the Hebrew Bible than in this particular chapter. Now, again, Taylor, in his little Tyndale Old Testament commentary, there's a couple sentences here I want to read, because I think, again, he summarizes this pretty nicely. He writes, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel saw this proverb as a pernicious doctrine, because it inevitably led to a spirit of fatalism and irresponsibility. If the fault could really be laid at the door of a previous generation, those on whom the judgment was falling could reasonably shrug off any sense of sin and accuse God of injustice. And that's what they do in verse 25. The way of the Lord is not just. You know, they were using this as an excuse, and that's why God wants Ezekiel to address it. So God just doesn't want to hear it. This is not the case. What's happened to you and what's going to happen in Jerusalem, you know, to the people back home, is your fault, their own fault. It's not somebody else's fault. Now, we should talk a little bit about, you know, this whole idea. Let's just put it in the form of a question. We know that God is rejecting this proverbial statement, hey, because of what the fathers did, that's why we're under judgment here. Is that proverb unreasonable in terms of biblical thinking? You know, it actually isn't. It actually wasn't. And there's really two reasons for this. The notion of being punished for the sins of a previous generation, the sins of the forefathers, you can find that in the Torah. In Exodus 20, verse 5, it says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So you could see that somebody could read Exodus 20, verse 5, and come out with this idea. Secondly, Ezekiel himself has sort of endorsed the idea earlier. When he says, you know, how many times have we mentioned this in the course of the podcast, going through Ezekiel as a book? You know, he's constantly referring to the persistent and unrepentant idolatry of generations of Israelites that have gone before as being the cause of the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem, cause of the exile. You know, and referencing back to Leviticus 26, you know, God says, if this happens, then this other thing is going to happen. And so Ezekiel, on a number of occasions, has gone back to Leviticus 26 and saying, see, your father screwed up, and this is why this is happening. So, you know, it's not an unreasonable thought for people to think. But nevertheless, God here in Ezekiel 18 says, look, I don't want to hear this. This isn't true in this situation. And that's the key thought. So how do we understand, you know, this, what I would call an apparent inconsistency? Again, I don't think it is inconsistent. We're going to talk about why, but how do we parse all this? Well, a couple of things. I would say, first off, there's only an inconsistency here if the present generation wasn't idolatrous and was in fact innocent. But that simply isn't the case. The preceding chapters in Ezekiel make it really, really clear that it wasn't just the people, the generations of Israel in the past, who were idolatrous. The preceding chapters make it clear that both the people back in Jerusalem and even the ones in Babylon are not innocent. The ones back in Jerusalem, you know, they're the ones, again, we've talked about this a number of episodes, a number of chapters. They're sitting there thinking, okay, you know, we've been spared. You know, we've had a couple waves of exile. We're still here. You know, we have divine favor or whatever. It's over. We're okay. They believe they've been spared, and they don't clean up their act. They don't stop worshiping other gods. It's very clear. And in Ezekiel 14, more recently, we saw that even the exiles in Ezekiel's presence were still doing some of these things. They were still in rebellion. So it's really not inconsistent. What God's trying to convince them of is, oh, Exodus 25 is wrong. You know, Exodus 20 verse 5, I made a mistake there. I misspoke. No, that's not what he's saying. Okay, it's not to invalidate Exodus 20 verse 5. It's to say, look, what's happening to you right now, you have nobody but yourself to blame. And that's why he goes into it in the chapter. Look, if you're doing these horrible things and you repent, you'll live. You know, I'll spare you if I see repentance. But of course, the implication is I don't see any. It ain't happening. So, I mean, you go back and it's quite clear that they don't have an argument here. Again, to reference Ezekiel 14, just to make it a little more clear, you remember the group of elders who were sitting at Ezekiel's feet. Again, they'd come presumably in the hope of hearing some oracle, you know, about, you know, we're going to get out of here soon, or good news from home. And of course, that's not what they get. But the reference is to what the elders in Babylon were doing. They brought their idolatry with them. Ezekiel 15, okay, the whole parable of the useless vine, again, referring to the people back in Jerusalem who are still there. You know, the passage very plainly says, you have acted faithlessly. You're worthless. Again, the useless vine. Again, they don't have a claim. If anything, the remaining people in Jerusalem were even more guilty. I mean, you'd think after two waves of exile that they would sort of get the message. They would sort of get the hint. They'd have a clue, or they'd have a change of heart, but they don't. And so God is saying, look, this proverb that I keep hearing, I don't want to hear it anymore. Okay, the soul that sins, it shall die because it hasn't repented. It's your fault, not the fault of the previous generation. A tailor, again, he has a couple of sentences I think that summarize this nicely. He says, the righteous man will live, the wicked will die. Everyone will be responsible to God for his own conduct. Again, in the context of what's going on here. As if to reinforce his assertion about the freedom of the individual, Ezekiel proceeds in verses 21 and following to hold out the possibility of a changed life. Individual judgment is never so final that it cannot be reversed by a change of heart and of conduct. The wicked man can repent and do righteously and live. And conversely, the righteous man can revert to sinful ways and incur the judgment of death. In a word, the judgment will fall upon each man as it finds him. And so here they are. They've got this impending destruction that Ezekiel's been preaching, you know, about to them for you know, since the book opened, you know, since, you know, we found them in their situation there by the River Kvar. And so the people have sort of been barraged with this message, you know, you're going to get creamed, you know, bad stuff's going to happen. It's not over. The people back home are, you know, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be destroyed. And Ezekiel goes into all these reasons for it. And then again, apparently in the context of chapter 18, we hear this, oh, well, you know, what are we supposed to do? Our forefathers screwed up and now we're paying the consequences, the bill, you know. And he's like, no, that you're not going to have that excuse, because that's what it is. It's not going to, you know, I don't want to hear it, because you're thinking that this is unjust or unjust. You know, that is not the case. It's not unjust. It's not an injustice. This is, in fact, just, because you have not repented. Okay, I'm giving you the chance. Again, we've seen from previous chapters that, you know, God does extend the chance, but at the same time, you know, there's like little expectation that this is actually going to happen. But that's the situation. It's not unjust that this is happening. You can't blame it and pass it off on a previous generation or generations. This is you too. It's a second thought. Okay, in addition to saying this isn't inconsistent, because this generation, the present generation in the context, is not innocent, I would also say that the Torah doesn't just teach in Exodus 25 this idea about third and fourth generations, you know, the sins of the previous generation affecting the later generations. The Torah doesn't only teach that. It actually teaches both ideas: individual responsibility, individual accountability, and then this third and fourth generation thing. So there may be a way to harmonize the ideas, since they're both in the Torah. So we need to think about that. We do have passages, again, like Exodus 20, verse 5, about sins of the earlier generations and, you know, the subsequent generations. We got that idea. But there's also a rejection of the idea that children should be punished for the sins of their fathers. Deuteronomy 24:16. It's pretty plain. Parents shall not be put to death for children, nor children for parents. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. It's a very clear statement of individual responsibility that works both ways. So how do we parse all this? Now, Block here in his commentary has, again, a good statement here. So I want to throw this in. He says, Exodus 20, verse 5 deals explicitly with the divine administration of justice, while Deuteronomy 24:16 is designed to rein in abuses in human judgments. Humans are not to punish innocent persons for the sins of their guilty fathers. Only those individually guilty of each, you know, death penalty offense will be put to death. You don't punish an innocent child for the crimes of the parent. And in a footnote, Block actually highlights an example of this in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings 14:5-6, we read this. As soon as the royal power was firmly in his hand, he, and let's just go back to the context here so we can pick up who he is. This is in the second year of Joash, the son of Joahaz, the king of Israel. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. These are some of the things he did. So in verse 5 again, as soon as the royal power was firmly in his hand, he struck down his servants who had struck down the king, his father. But he did not put to death the children of the murderers, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, where the Lord commanded, and here we go quoting Deuteronomy 24, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sin. So you actually have an application of this idea in, you know, what the recorded history we have for the, you know, the monarchy. So, you know, Block is saying, look, Exodus 25, this thing about, you know, I'm a jealous God and I'm going to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. This is sort of God's administration of justice. Again, God is the one who gets to make this decision, this particular kind of judgment. People do not. there's individual accountability. So you have both of these things taught in the Torah. So you might ask, well, is there a contradiction between them? Well, they would only be contradictory if Exodus 20 verse 5 presumed that the subsequent generations were innocent themselves. Again, we're back to the Ezekiel thing. The text of Exodus 20 verse 5 never actually says that the later generation is innocent. They might be guilty like Ezekiel's audience was. Ezekiel's audience is the later generation, generations, and they're just as guilty as the ones that came before. So again, this might be in play as well. Another thought is it would only be contradictory if the visiting of the iniquity of the fathers and the children means, catch the wording here, means judging the children for the sins of the fathers. That's an important term. It might mean, Exodus 20 verse 5 might mean that what God is doing is not judging the innocent for the guilty, but it might mean not removing the children, the later generation, from harm's way or the consequences of the sins of their fathers. Now, those are two different thoughts. One has God judging a later generation for the crimes of an earlier one. And I'm using the word judging there deliberately, like judging the innocent for the sins of somebody else. But it could also mean the language there, visiting, you know, the iniquity upon the later generations. It could just mean that God is allowing the consequences of the sins of the fathers to play out in the lives of later generations who didn't commit those sins, didn't commit those crimes. That latter approach leaves room for the suffering of the innocent being a byproduct of someone else's transgression. And that, frankly, is, we've all sort of known how that works in real life. But that's different than being judged for someone else's transgression by a God who knows better, who knows you didn't do that. Now, I'll just use a personal illustration here. I mean, we've all probably got these. My mom, I can say, was the victim in a variety of ways, and I'm not going to get into the nitty-gritty details. My mom was the victim of generational alcoholism, not her herself, but who she married, their extended family, so on and so forth. Okay, that brought a lot of suffering into her life and our lives as kids. But she wasn't morally culpable. We all knew that. God knows that. Okay. But nevertheless, she had to live under the consequences of the very bad decisions of other people. But God, you know, again, God is allowing that circumstance to happen. He's not intervening to stop it. But when God looked at my mom, he's not saying, oh, you know, I'm judging you as though you were guilty. I'm like considering you guilty, even though you're not. Again, that's a totally different idea than cause and effect. We have individuals who reap what they sow, but then we have other individuals who are caught up with the effects of what people sow and what they reap in their own lives. So Exodus 20 verse 5, that might be the best way to parse it in light of the Torah's other statements. And you know, Deuteronomy 24:16 isn't the only one. But in light of the Torah's other statements about individual accountability, and of course, Ezekiel's own statement about individual accountability. Related thought, if Deuteronomy 24:16 forbids humans from punishing the innocent for crimes they didn't commit, would God really have a lower standard for himself in Exodus 20 verse 5? I don't think so. You know, one can clearly see that it's certainly God's prerogative to providentially allow, that is, not intervene. He can allow someone to suffer the fallout of someone else's sin. Again, in my case, my mom and us. But does he have the prerogative to judge the innocent for the crimes of someone else? That is the very thing he forbids people from doing in Israel. So what I'm suggesting is if he forbids it to people, his own children in the nation of Israel, that's probably not the right way to read his own prerogative in Exodus 20. Again, God would have little integrity if he did that. One last thought. I think it's interesting that Ezekiel actually sort of adjusts the wording of Deuteronomy 24:16. Again, this is the verse about, hey, don't punish, you know, the children, you know, for the crimes of the fathers. Okay, this restriction on an abusive, you know, human, you know, system here. Ezekiel adjusts the wording of that verse and he transforms it from a judicial restraint and warning human authorities not to punish the innocent for the crimes of somebody else, to God's providential prerogative. Is this a subtle transition away from theocracy during the exile? I'm suggesting it might be. Now look at the change in wording. Here's Deuteronomy 24:16. Here's the line. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Ezekiel 18:4, though, says, the soul who sins shall die. In other words, it doesn't say shall be put to death by some human authority. Okay, but that person will die by some indefinite cause, providence, the decision of God in Ezekiel 18, of course, related to the events that are impending with the exile, Nebuchadnezzar and all that stuff. In other words, what Ezekiel does with this verse, Deuteronomy 24:16, is he lets the outcome up to God. The soul that sins, it shall die. He takes that verse, says, you know, takes it out of its judicial context and says, look, this is up to God. And if, and we read the whole chapter in Ezekiel 18, and what does God say? If you turn, if you repent, you'll live. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, verse 32. So turn and live. Again, it puts it in the lap of God, again, to make the right decision through providence based upon the individual response. You know, at the end of Ezekiel 18, God wants to be able to spare the innocent, the ones who turn from sin. A last question. Again, this is would be one that many people probably think about when it, you know, when we read Ezekiel 18. What about corporate responsibility? Okay, everybody would think of maybe Joshua 7, the Achan incident. Is this a contradiction to Ezekiel 18? And its emphasis on individual responsibility. Okay, well, I think we need to think a little bit about corporate responsibility. Typically, when we hear Joshua 7 with Achan preached, or we hear somebody talk, you know, about corporate responsibility, the way we process that is something like, well, one person sins, and then the people associated with him get punished. Okay, it's very easy to sort of parse it that way. But we might consider another aspect of this, and maybe even the primary aspect in the ancient Near Eastern culture, and that is you have somebody sin, therefore the community must hold him responsible. And if it didn't, then we have a problem. Okay, then you know the sort of the effect of all this is going to widen. So salvation history, think about it, begins with God relating to humanity corporately. Okay, the Eden situation. Now, there's only two people, but just think in those terms. I would say that nobody who takes the traditional view of Romans 5:12, you know, where God transfers the guilt of Adam and Eve to the rest of humanity, if that's your theology, then you should not be offended by Joshua 7 and Achan's family getting punished with him. You'd have the same kind of view. So we might want to check our theology there, but you know, again, since I don't hold that view of Romans 5:12, and of course other people don't, you know, we don't believe that Adam's guilt was transferred to everybody else because of what he did. It's about something else. If you're new to my take on Romans 5:12, go up to the website, drmsh.com, and just put in Romans 5:12. You're going to find out, you know, what my view is. But you know, Romans 5:12, again, the way I parse it means that everybody dies. Humanity is mortal. They're removed from Eden because of what Adam and Eve did, but they're not guilty. They suffer the fallout. Pardon the pun. They suffer the consequences, but not because God charges them with guilt. It's just that, you know, they're caught up in what happened. They're affected by it, but it doesn't make them individually guilty for what somebody else did. You're guilty because of what you do, not because of what somebody else did. So we're back to that sort of the idea that the Torah teaches both. So I think when we think about corporate responsibility, we need to think about this. This actually works more than one direction, more than one way. Think about, you know, salvation with Jesus. Okay? Because of what one person did, everybody benefits, again, who believes. So it actually cuts both ways. So I'm sort of getting into that to preface, you know, something that I'm going to bring into the discussion here. Because I'm going to go to a particular article here in a moment, but I just want to read you an excerpt. This is from LBD, the article on sociology in the Old Testament talks about corporate responsibility. This is by a guy named William Rocha in the LBD. He says, "While modern people define themselves as individuals, Israelites were more likely to define themselves as members of a community of individuals sharing a common ancestry. The community was represented by each of its members, including those in its past, present, and future." As Robertson Smith states, quote, "The members of one kindred looked on themselves as one living whole, of which no member could be touched without all the members suffering," unquote. This communal solidarity meant that any community member could implicate the whole community either in blessing or punishment. The term corporate responsibility likewise conveys the idea of a corporate society composed of members responsible both for themselves and the group. So there's within corporate responsibility, there's this idea that the community needs to be helping, needs to be, you know, holding unrighteousness in check so that the innocent aren't, again, affected by what the community, you know, might do. One could read the Achan story even as merciful, in that God could have just turned against the whole of the people, all of the Israelites, for the sin of one. But he doesn't do that. Some scholars have noted along this trajectory that Exodus 20, verse 5, this thing about the third and fourth generations, might not be understood correctly either. Here's Block again. He has a nice summary statement here. "Although the statement is generally interpreted vertically, in other words, the punishment is carried out in successive generations," this is Exodus 20, verse 5 now, "even after the guilty person has died, it may also be understood horizontally, according to which the third and fourth generations represent the maximum number of generations that live together in an extended family." And Block himself actually applies that to the situation of Achan in Joshua 7. In other words, when God punishes Achan's family members, you know, even his cattle, you know, are put to death because of what he does, the third and fourth generations idea applied to that situation might, you know, be essentially saying God didn't apply the punishment to the whole community or people who would live afterwards, but to the extended family, the extended generations of that family. Now, that still offenses our sensibilities because you wonder, well, like, you know, there were people among that group that didn't commit Achan's crime, and that's true. That's true. They didn't. But again, the whole thing about corporate responsibility, again, it cuts different ways. So if God, you know, is it, we can say, well, that's not right. That's not right. Well, is it right for God to bless a whole group for the behavior of one? You know, he does do that plenty of times in the Old Testament. I'm going to go out to an article here by a guy named Joel Kaminsky. Kaminsky is probably the scholar, at least in our day, who has devoted the most time and effort to this whole concept of corporate responsibility. And he has an article here. Again, I might be able to, well, I could. I've done this before, so if I remember, I'll try to remember in the next edition of the newsletter to put, you know, give access to this article for newsletter subscribers. But I can't just post this online. But the article is called "The Sins of the Fathers: A Theological Investigation of the Biblical Tension Between Corporate and Individualized Retribution." Now, this is from the journal, a journal called Judaism, very simply. But Kaminsky, again, has done a lot of work on this. Let me just read his opening paragraph. He says, "Many scholars maintain that the Hebrew Bible contains two opposing views of divine retribution, a superior one that portrays divine retribution as individualized, and an inferior one that operates on the principle of corporate responsibility. Furthermore, the apparent tensions between those biblical texts that stress the communal aspects of punishment and those that stress the individual aspects are often resolved by placing the various biblical statements surrounding divine retribution into a chronological framework. This viewpoint understands the growth of individualism within the biblical corpus as an evolutionary movement in which the individual slowly emerges from the murky depths of communal obscurity and gradually gains autonomy. In its most benign form, this bias leads scholars to date materials in the Hebrew Bible that have no clear historical markers simply on the basis of their use of individualistic language. So that's his first paragraph. He's saying, look, there's this assumption in scholarship that the individual approach, Ezekiel 18, is just morally superior, theologically superior to the corporate approach. And scholars are so convinced by this, and again, modern day thinkers are so convinced by this, that they'll actually use it arbitrarily to date biblical texts. So Kaminsky's going to say, well, that's a problem. And so his article against is trying to basically discuss corporate responsibility as not being ethically or morally inferior, that it has a role to play, and it cuts both ways. So if we're going to judge the approach as inferior, well, what about when masses benefit from the righteous behavior of someone? Do they deserve that? You know, and well, you'd have to say to be consistent, well, no, they don't deserve that. You know, that's not right either. You know, but again, the very people who say that ultimately are beneficiaries of it, especially if you're a Christian. So what Kaminsky's trying to do here again is to try to give corporate responsibility sort of its own day, you know, give it a hearing here. He writes in the same article, he writes this, the modern emphasis on individual rights over against the claims of the larger community has often informed interpretations of many biblical passages that address the relationship between the individual and the community in ancient Israel. He brings up Joshua 7 here, 2 Samuel 21. Both these passages include instances of intergenerational retribution, in which descendants suffer the consequences of their father's or grandfather's sin. Scholars have often viewed these texts as advocating a set of primitive ideas that were eventually superseded by a superior, more individualized religious impulse. And here he brings up Ezekiel 18. So a lot of this article is actually about Ezekiel 18. He writes elsewhere, another page, it should be noted that the previously mentioned secularized evolutionism is sometimes compounded by a specifically Christian supersessionism. This is interesting. In this Christian version, the content of the Hebrew Bible is evaluated through the lens of the New Testament. Therein, the Hebrew Bible is seen as an imperfect expression of ideas that reached fruition in the New Testament period. Thus, certain scholars have characterized the religion and morality of the Hebrew Bible as inferior to that of the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? I can think of very specific instances where, yeah, I've heard that. Kaminsky again, although recent scholarship is generally more cautious and nuanced than earlier scholarship in its attempt to grapple with both the corporate and individualized elements of the Hebrew Bible, it is still infected by the individualist bias. The tendency to view passages such as, again, Ezekiel 18, as rejecting these older corporate ideas and therefore signaling a major turning point in Israel's theological understanding of the individual and his relationship to God persists. He goes on in the article to critique, again, these ideas and some, you know, scholars and their publications who have sought to defend them. He thinks that they're problematic. He thinks that this approach is misguided, again, to see the Old Testament corporate responsibility ethic as being inferior. Again, he doesn't buy it, which is one reason I think the article is important. He writes later in the article, the biblical tradition stresses two major aspects of God, justice and mercy. The Bible gives attention to both, but clearly divine mercy ultimately triumphs. Theologically speaking, if this were not so, it is unlikely humans would continue to exist. He cites Genesis 8:21, Psalm 51:3, Psalm 130 verse 3, Ezekiel 20 verse 44. Theologians and biblical scholars who celebrate Ezekiel 18 do so precisely because they believe it proclaims both God's justice and his mercy. According to Ezekiel 18, God is just insofar as he punishes only the guilty and never the innocent. He is merciful inasmuch as he allows even the guilty to repent of their evil behavior. Upon initial reflection, this line of thinking seems quite compelling. But once one begins to think about this theology at greater length, certain problems emerge. To begin with, this theology of retribution does not accord with our common human experience. This point is eloquently made by Klaus Koch in his discussion of Ezekiel 18, where this is a quotation from Koch. He says, it may seem right and just that each individual alone should bear the fruits of what he does. But nonetheless, general human experience tells us that children also have to suffer when their parents suffer. The ties between the generations and collective liability cannot be entirely abrogated, even in a nation. We only have to remember, for example, the intensive discussions that went on after 1945 about the collective guilt of all Germans, or today's anxiety about the burdens laid on future generations by the things we do. If we take this everyday experience into account, does not Ezekiel go too far? Now, that's the end of the quote from Koch, and Kaminsky says, here Koch is only mentioning the intense connection between various individuals in different generations. The theological difficulty is exacerbated when one goes further, as Ezekiel does in chapter 18, and advocates that a person's past deeds will have no effect on his current state. That's verses 21 through 32, the end of the chapter. Ezekiel 18 introduces this radical individualizing of retribution to help the nation see that there is room for repentance. But it is clear that if one takes this theology to its extreme, it no longer really speaks to our experience. Kaminsky adds, I'll just skip down here. A good way to sharpen this point is to compare, this is interesting, the individualist views of Ezekiel 18 to the more corporate theology espoused in Genesis 18, specifically verses 16 through 33, in which one finds the argument between God and Abraham over the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. So if you compare, I'm going to just summarize what Kaminsky says, if you compare the individualism that people sort of tend to like, you know, because it's, again, you get punished, you get judged for what you do, you know, your individual sins. They like that. But then if they go to Genesis 18, you get really the opposite picture. In Genesis 18, Abraham appeals to God's sense of justice. If you can find just a handful of righteous people, you know, in Sodom, will you spare the city? That whole idea. It's in fact arguing for mercy. God listens. I mean, Abraham wants a whole city to survive because of a handful of righteous people. And God accepts the reasoning. We know the story. God accepts the reasoning. So, you know, in that sense, you have the corporate thing that's morally superior. At least that's how most people today would look at it. And so this is what Kaminsky's article does. It goes through the individual and the corporate, you know, responsibility, both of those things, and show, look, both of these things are present in Scripture. This is about God's own determination of justice and mercy. So we can't just throw out the corporate thinking of the Old Testament, because if you throw it out, you're throwing out a lot of mercy. You're throwing out really the chance of mercy. And frankly, as a Christian, think about what you're doing. You know, the point here, as we wrap up, the point here is that the Bible holds both individual and corporate responsibility in tension. And it isn't just corporate judgment that is in view, like with the Achan story. It's also corporate mercy that's at stake. God could just wash his hands of the whole affair, humanity, in light of his demand for perfection, but he doesn't do that. And he never does that. He may or may not exercise corporate judgment, as in the case of Joshua 7. Okay, again, we have to assume God had his reasons for doing that. Again, we're not told in the narrative if what Achan did, if he was aided and abetted and all that stuff. And again, people say, well, he wasn't because the cattle get punished too. Okay. Yeah, but let's be realistic. That doesn't exclude the possibility that there were others guilty in the mix. And of course, you could have others that were innocent. But God could have judged the entire community, but he doesn't. Maybe the right way to read it is he does limit the judgment to the third and fourth generation horizontally. And God is actually merciful, but he has to make the point so that the community takes the responsibility to guard itself and its members against sin. Maybe that's how we should read that. And again, you can't just throw out the corporate idea, because God certainly exercised corporate mercy to his own children, Israel, and to his own children, us, the church, when he transferred the righteousness of one individual, Jesus, to sinners. Okay, so if you want to throw out corporate responsibility, the whole corporate view that is so prevalent, you know, in the Hebrew Bible, and dare I say, biblical thinking. If you want to throw that out, again, you're probably only thinking of Achan, or again, you know, one of these other examples. There aren't many of them, but they're there. But if you throw it out, look at what you lose. Again, it's pretty telling. So maybe we should try to view these things in light of, again, God's wish, God's desire to not just judge a group for the sins of one, again, take a skewered perspective, but maybe, you know, God, as in Ezekiel 18, he says, look, why will you die, O house of Israel? I mean, the message that you can still repent is going out, not just to one or two people, but to a group. And it has gone out to a group, both in Ezekiel's generation and generations before that, in terms of the prophets. Okay, God didn't just sneak this positive message in that, oh yeah, if you repent, I'll, okay, then you'll live. You know, don't tell anybody. No, it's been spread abroad. He says, why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. You know, he's holding it out there, and the message, yeah, it's individualistic here in Ezekiel 18, but guess what? Lots of individuals heard it. It was corporately given out. But it's only going to matter in terms of the individual response. So again, there are some people who just want to take a passage like this and, you know, the thing in Exodus 20 and villainize God, and they forget the corporate mercy. They forget the wideness of the offer to individuals to repent and live. And we just need to be careful that we're not picking and choosing one little aspect of a much bigger picture when we land somewhere in the text.
All right, Mike. Well, that was a good one. There's lots to think about on that one. That's a pretty heavy one. I think chapter 18's, I don't know if people know how to parse it.
I think kind of a good rule of thumb is when we run into stuff like that, remember that corporate mercy is actually more prevalent in the Bible, you know, than these corporate judgment kind of things. And so that's what we need to remind ourselves. God, you know, has acted more in the direction of mercy than he has in the other direction.
All right, Michael, switching gears here. How's the Bible Word Nerd coming?
Oh, Bible Word Nerd has had a good response. Again, we're still, I talked to Johnny a couple times, you know, recently, and the course itself is about to become live. We had a really good response, you know, to this sort of precursor period. And if that's any indication, you know, I told Johnny yesterday by email, I said, look, you know, once we can start pulling extracts out of it and you give people a little glimpse, you know, of what it is that the course contains, people are just going to immediately see the value in it. So he's real happy. I think it's a good start, but this is a unique tool. This is a unique course. If you really want something useful that isn't going to take you a semester or a week, just a couple hours of your time to really learn an important skill. And again, you don't have to buy lots of things to do those, you know, what you're learning to practice those skills. There's nothing else like this. Trust us, we've looked. We've talked about this for years. And so this is the kind of thing that we're coming up on Christmas. You know, this would be a great Christmas gift. Just, it's a great individual thing. It's practical. It's compact. It's useful. And it's replicatable by people. So, you know, I'm just hoping more people take advantage of it.
Sounds good. Looking forward to it. Next week, Mike, we're going to be doing our 17th Q&A. Episode.
Wow.
And then I know
every time I hear the number, I'm just kind of overwhelmed.
Keeps climbing up. And then probably after that, I'm going to pepper the week, probably during Thanksgiving, as I get through editing all of these interviews we have during the conference. So I'm going to be releasing those probably daily or something. Just depends, see how many we get and what they turn into. I'm not going to make it one big long episode. I may break it down to a little bit more easily digestible length.
Yeah.
And send me an email at TreyStrickland@gmail.com and let me know if you're going to be attending our Saturday events in San Antonio, Texas at 7 p.m. location to be determined. All right. Well, I'm looking forward to meeting everybody. And just want to thank you, everybody, for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.